All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start with verse 5 tonight. We're going to talk about the chastening of the Lord. And we kind of introduced this and looked at some of the basics of it in our last lesson. But I want us to read this passage down through around verse 11, maybe 13 or so, and look at the whole thing that the writer of Hebrews talks about, and try to understand the important teaching that comes from this section of Scripture. So verse 5 says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate sons, and not sons." Now that word there, we all know the word bastard is not a bad word. It's become that kind of in our world, in our society. But I usually don't read it. I just say illegitimate. But we know that that's what it means, a child out of wedlock. Verse 9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And so we'll stop there and talk about this section and this teaching about chastening and the chastening that comes from the Lord. And again, some important things that we need to learn from it, because it's part of living as a Christian, and it's something that we can all expect in our lives. And so we need to know what it is and what the Lord is telling us about here. So we talked about how the word chastening is the word for discipline. And sometimes people have the idea when they read about the chastening of the Lord that this has to do with punishment. But discipline is not always punishment. Discipline may involve punishment, but it doesn't necessarily have to. You think of a coach of a sports team, you know, making the boys on that team run drills. He makes them do that not to punish them because they're terrible kids, but it's a matter of discipline. It's training them and building them up and strengthening them to be able to compete in the game. That's discipline, and you have to go through those things as a matter of discipline in order to be, you know, the athlete you need to be, to become the team that you need to be. So there are some things that you have to do maybe that you don't necessarily want to do or that are not pleasant. There are things that you have to abstain from because they would hinder you. If you're talking about sports, you know, in your performance, and things of that nature. So things that we are told to do and things that we're told not to do, it's all a matter of discipline, but it's not punishment. God causing bad things to happen to us to punish us. All of that is the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord. And the example that the writer here uses, of course, is in the home. And we understand parents discipline their children. And we all have been children who no doubt have been disciplined by our parents. And those of us who are parents discipline our children. And that's not just punishing them, though sometimes that's a part of it. And we're going to get to that a little later in the passage. But it's, you know, why do we make our children clean up their rooms? It's a matter of discipline. It's teaching them about, you know, those things that we need to know. Why do we make them eat certain foods and not eat certain junk foods, you know, to get proper nourishment? It's for their betterment and for their health. And we do those things because we love them. We want them to be the best, you know, that they can be. And so discipline from God is always in that direction. He wants us to be the best people, the best Christians, the best servants that we can be. And so God disciplines us not just through punishment, and not even primarily through punishment, but through things that we even sometimes call disciplines. Why does God want us to give every first day of the week. Why do we write a check? Why do we put money in the collection plate? Well, we know that we use that money to fund the Lord's work so it can be accomplished, but we also understand when we do that, that God doesn't need our money. He's God, He created the world, He owns it all, He can do whatever He wants to with it. But one of the reasons that God tells us and commands us to give is because it's a matter of discipline. It's teaching you and me to be givers. And God wants us to be givers because He is a giver. And the goal of our lives is to become more and more like our Father, more like Jesus, who literally gave everything for us. You think about the first part of this chapter where He talks about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in verse 2. It says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about what He gave at the cross. He endured the pain of it, and as we talked about, also the shame of it. But He didn't do any of that for Himself. He wasn't suffering because of His own sins, and He wasn't dying to pay the price for His sins because He didn't commit any. Everything that He did was for you and for me, for somebody else. And that's the ultimate, you know, act and aspect of giving. And God wants us to learn to give like that. And so it starts with disciplining ourselves with our money. If I can't be sacrificial in giving my money to the Lord's church, I'm never going to be willing to sacrifice my life for the cause of Christ, to sacrifice my time to do the work of the Lord's church, to sacrifice whatever to reach out to those who are lost and those who, you know, seem to be unwanted and unlovable. There's always going to be some reason or some excuse why I can't do this or that. And so I have to learn to give and to give everything. And that's what Jesus did. And by the way, when we studied verse number 2, I just thought about this the other day looking back over it. You know, it says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Jesus, when we talk about the joy that was set before Him, we talked about the joy of heaven because He knew He would be raised from the dead and go back to the Father in heaven. But that's not the only joy that Jesus died for on the cross. And I think it's important to remember that part of the joy that He was looking forward to was your salvation from sin. He went through all of that at Calvary because He knew that one day you would obey the gospel, your sins would be washed away, and you would become part of His family and could live with Him forever in heaven. And that brings joy to the Lord. And that's why He did it. So it wasn't just that He was looking beyond it to His resurrection and His, you know, victory, but it was to your victory and my victory over sin and us being saved. That's what motivated Him to go to the cross. For God so loved the world. And Jesus loved us as much as the Father did. That's why He died. And God wants us to learn to love that same way. That we're willing to do whatever it takes to save souls from sin. And so He disciplines us to focus our lives on giving, to spend time studying the Bible. Why does God tell us to study His Word every day? Because He wants us to not have any fun and to spend all our time with our nose in a book? Of course not. It's a matter of discipline. Why do we make our children do their homework? It's discipline to educate them and to train them. Well, God's disciplining us. And so we study. Why does He command us to pray? It's discipline. Again, it's God putting the focus on our need of Him and involving Him in our lives. All of those things, none of them are punishment. God saying, you know, you've been a bad person, and so go sit in the corner and pray for an hour. That's not how prayer works, and that's not what it is. It's a matter of discipline. Where am I going to focus my heart and my life? And the beautiful thing about God, of course, is that He gives us free will, and He teaches us in His Word about discipline and how we can be disciplined. But then we have to, do it ourselves, take the initiative. When we don't, we'll see the consequences of it, and that's God trying to motivate us, again, another aspect of discipline, but He gives us the choice whether or not to do what He says. So when he talks about a parent disciplining a child, that's how God chastises us, to try to make us better as his children. So he told them that they had forgotten that exhortation. And we read it last time from Proverbs 3. We won't go back there again. But it says, and notice that he says, which speaketh unto you. That was written by Solomon, you know, hundreds of years before in the book of Proverbs. But the writer of Hebrews says it was written for you, you Hebrew Christians who are reading this today. And it means that it was written for you and for me also. So God's word is written in a specific context to a specific people, but it applies to everyone, and we have to make the proper application. And so they had forgotten that. And so they needed to remember not to despise the discipline of God. Don't be angry at it. Don't be upset with it. Don't rebel against it, which is often our reaction. God wants me to do this. Well, I can handle it on my own and do it my way. And so I'm not going to study his word today. I'm not going to pray in this situation. Don't have that attitude toward God's discipline, he says. And he also says not to faint when you're rebuked of him. So chastising is discipline. Rebuke is when we don't do what God says, and he tells us that. And it's an attempt to correct us. So the Bible is a book that rebukes. When we don't do what we're supposed to do and we're reading our Bibles, it will tell us, you're not doing what you're supposed to do, and you need to correct this. And we all know that when we read it, we find things that God is showing us, I need to do better. I need to work on this. I need to improve in this area. And it comes in the form of rebuke. And sometimes that rebuke is gentle, and sometimes it's very strong. And, you know, depending on the sin and upon the situation, there may be a gentle warning or there may be the reminder that if you don't fix this, you're lost and you're going to be lost forever. And so God's word also rebukes us. That's part of his discipline. And so he's trying to correct us, and he does that in his word. Verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he disciplines, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now that word scourgeth is the same word that's used for the scourging of Jesus, of course, and we understand how terrible and dreadful that was. But here, excuse me, here it's not referring to the idea that God's going to beat us with a whip if we don't listen to his word and change our ways, unless you want to apply that to eternal punishment, which is, you know, eternal suffering. But the idea here is the idea of a parent whipping their child. So discipline that involves, you know, the physicality. And I want to read a few verses from Proverbs just to notice this, that this is a Bible idea, and there's a lot of truth to it. Proverbs 3, verse 11, which is the verse quoted back in verse 5, said, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. But verse 12 says, for whom he loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And we take that idea in the book of Proverbs, and we find several other passages that emphasize it. So Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And betimes, of course, means when it's necessary, not all the time. It's not a life of constantly chastening in the punitive sense, but when it's necessary. And so he talks about sparing the rod. People don't like those words today, and it is, the words are strong, and they kind of have a different connotation in our world today where there is abuse, so much, you know, child abuse and abuse of children. God never condones that, hitting a child out of anger or, you know, because you're mad or you know, for your reasons. It always is to be a matter of discipline. And it's not hitting a child to the point of causing physical harm, obviously. But discipline, we all know, we've all been whacked on the seat, and we know that it doesn't feel good, but there are no, you know, lasting consequences to that. For example, Proverbs 19 and verse 18 says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. you probably know as well as I do that oftentimes when you were disciplined by your parents, we cried a lot, not because it hurt so bad, but because we wanted them to feel bad because they punished us. There's pain, but it's not, you know, always that. And I talk about my sister here, but she would get mad at me, but she was the best. You would think that she was being killed by my parents, and they barely even touch her. But she wanted them to stop, and usually, you know, they would. And that's what's wrong with her today. No, I'm kidding. But she knew how to play that game. She was good at it, and still is in a lot of ways. Alex gets a lot of that from her, too. You may notice that. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." And notice it's the rod of correction, not anger, but trying to correct the child. Proverbs 23:13, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." So you're not trying to kill him, and it's not going to kill him. It says, "Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." So which is worse, him being, you know, hurt a little bit from the whipping or being lost forever? And then Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Verse 17 says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." And so those verses are just emphasizing the importance of discipline, and discipline for the purpose of correcting our children. And I wanted to read those to note that and to understand the principle, which I think most of us do, but also to remind us that God is a father who loves us. And because of that, sometimes he will allow us to suffer because of our sins. So there's suffering in the world. We know and understand that. What are the reasons for it? Well, one reason there's suffering in this world is because of the general nature of the world. When sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden, it changed everything. Because of that, man was expelled from the garden. Death was introduced to the world. You know, the ground brought forth briars and all of those things. So everything changed, and then it changed again at the flood, even more dramatically. But the point is that it became a world where there was sin, and because of sin, there is suffering and there is death. And so sometimes we just suffer because it's the world that we live in. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sins. We choose to do things that are against God's will, and they carry with them their own consequences. And we understand that principle. If you eat spoiled meat and then you get food poisoning from that, well, God's not punishing you for your sins with food poisoning. You made a bad decision and you're suffering the consequences. It's like that, except when it comes to sin, God has warned us beforehand of the consequences and says, if you do this, this will happen. And when we choose to do it, it happens the way that God says. And he doesn't necessarily remove us from those consequences. He allows us to suffer it as a matter of discipline. So don't touch the hot stove. If I touch it anyway, I'm going to get burned. Not because God is cruel, but because I did something that I shouldn't have. And it's the same way with sin. We also suffer as a consequence of other people's sins. And so it's not necessarily something that I've done wrong, but someone else made a bad decision. They chose to get drunk and then to drive and hit my car and injured me. That wasn't my sin that caused that, it was theirs, but I suffer because of it. And again, that's the nature of the world that we live in. And so God allows us, and the key thing that's being focused on here is that he allows us to suffer the consequences of our sins. And sometimes that hurts. And sometimes it can hurt very badly, and it can hurt, you know, for a long time, sometimes even for the rest of our lives, but it's a matter of discipline. God is allowing that to correct us and to bring us back to the right path. It doesn't mean that we're lost necessarily. David committed sin with Bathsheba and suffered consequences because of that in his own home and with his family and those things. But that doesn't mean that God didn't forgive him of his sin. He was forgiven, but he still had those, you know, repercussions. And so the Lord scourges every son whom he receiveth. And one of the things that we're seeing here is that this always comes back to the Word of God. And God's word is the means that he uses to discipline us, to tell us what to do or what not to do, to keep us in the right frame of mind and on the right path, that kind of discipline. When we go off that path, it's his word that rebukes us. And it's also his word that is that two-edged sword that scourges us and cuts us to the heart. And it hurts when we read the Bible and we find out that I'm lost, I'm not right with God, and I need to make this right. There's a scourging aspect to that. And then there's also the punishment that we'll receive for disobeying God's will. And if we don't make it right, that will be eternal punishment. So again, you think about the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, and God promised them the land of Canaan, but he warned them over and over again in Deuteronomy and in Numbers that if when you get into the land, you worship idols and you do this and you do that, I'll take you out of the land. Well, they did what God told them not to do, and God disciplined them. He punished them and took them into captivity. But all the while they were in captivity, God kept telling them, I still love you. I just want you to be better. And I'm using this captivity to bring you back to me. And eventually he did. 70 years of captivity, and they came back. It was a means of discipline. And it was never cruel on God's part. It was always done out of love. So notice what he says again in Hebrews 12 in verse 7. If ye endure chastening or discipline, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And then verse 8 says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. And we all understand that situation. A man who's had a child out of wedlock, and he has his family over here, you know, and his children with his wife, and then there's this illegitimate child that he doesn't want anything to do with. Sometimes he doesn't even acknowledge his existence. He doesn't want him to come around. He may not even send money to support him or whatever. That father is not involved in disciplining that son. He's not trying to put him on the right path. He's not trying to correct him when he's wrong, because he doesn't love him. And he ought to love him, and maybe deep down he does, but for social reasons and whatever, he just ignores him. And the Bible is telling us that if we're not being disciplined, it would mean that we're not actually children of God, because God loves us enough to correct us and to guide us on the right path. And so there's a powerful lesson there about the fact that God doesn't have any illegitimate children. Anyone who is a child of God has been born into his family by the new birth of water and the Spirit, baptized into Christ. Sometimes we have a tendency to look at the religious world, the denominational world, and we say, if their doctrine is so wrong, why are they so blessed? They have so much money, and so many people attend that church, and they have this and they have that. Well, they're illegitimate children. Right? God's not disciplining them because they're not his. They haven't obeyed his gospel. We look at people in the world and say, well, why don't they endure the hardships or the persecution that I do? Because they're illegitimate. And I don't mean God has illegitimate children, but they're not children of God. They haven't obeyed the gospel. And so the fact that we suffer and face difficulties in life is a reminder that we are God's children. There's another lesson there also, that if we don't discipline our children, we really don't love them. And people don't like that, and they argue with that and say, that's not true. I love my son so much that I just don't want him to ever feel bad about anything. I don't ever want anything negative to be in his life. I don't want him to have to suffer or this or that, so I'm not going to discipline him. Well, it's not that you love him so much that you don't want that. You're only thinking about yourself. You don't want to see him have to go through the process of discipline. It's a necessary process, and we sometimes call it tough love, because sometimes we have to do things with our children that we don't necessarily want to do, but it's what's best for them. But it's not tough love at all, it's just love. That's what love does. And if we don't do that, we're being selfish toward them and harming them more than hurting them. And God would never do that to us. That's why he disciplines us, to motivate us to stay on the right path. So verse 9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" And so the principle again, our parents disciplined us, and we could all probably say that, you know, my dad disciplined me, my mother disciplined me. We understand that. And at the time, we didn't like it very much, but looking back now, we respect them, reverence them, honor them for what they did, because we see the love in their actions. They were preparing us for life and for living in this world. And so they did what they did, and we reverence them. Why can't we have the same attitude toward God when he does what he does? And it's not just that, you know, he does what our parents did, but he does it to perfection. So verse 10 says, "They," our earthly parents, "verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." And that doesn't mean they just did things that were pleasurable for them, but it means that they disciplined us according to what they thought was best for the situation. This is what they thought was right. And sometimes they were right. Sometimes they were wrong. Parents are not perfect. We make mistakes. All of us as human beings, we mess up when it comes to disciplining our children. And that's just the facts of life. You know, we as people are not perfect, and we don't always make the right decision, but we do the best that we can with what we know and with where we are and who our children are and all of those things. But God never makes a mistake. When he disciplines us, it's always right, and it's always what is best for us. So they, for a few days, while we were growing up and under their roof and their authority, they disciplined us according to what they thought was best. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God's goal in disciplining us is to make us holy. And holy, of course, has to do with being set apart and to be separated, so we're different from the world. And in this context, it's the idea of being pure. And so God's trying to purify us. Again, like we talked about last time, gold that's heated in the fire to remove the dross. God allows discipline to make us better and stronger and purer. And so our parents did the best that they could with what they had, and sometimes they made mistakes, but they did it because they loved us and for a little time to prepare us for this world or whatever. But God does what he does perfectly for an even greater reason, not just to make us able to get a job and to live in this world, but he's preparing us for heaven. He's removing our impurities to make us holy so we can live with him in his house forever in heaven. Now, verse 11 says, "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." So nobody likes it when we're being criticized or corrected or disciplined, and certainly not when we're being punished. It's grievous to us. We're not happy about it. Nevertheless, he says, "Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And so we may not like it in the moment, but when we look back on it, we understand what God was doing and how he was correcting me for my betterment, to make me a better person and a better servant, to make me holy and to purify me. So if you notice, again, back in verse 9, it talks about the fathers of our flesh, and then it says that God is the father of spirits. And we're reminded of the fact that our physical body, our genetics, come from our mother and our father, but our spirits do not come from them. Our parents don't create our spirits. The spirit of man is not a result of genetics, you know, male and female being united. That's where our body comes from, but God is the father of spirits. God puts the soul, the spirit, within us. And so he is the one to whom we owe our true subjection. We honor our parents on the earth, our father and our mother, and we respect them and reverence them, you know, as we should. But we also have to remember that there's someone above them, and that's the father of spirits. That's God, and we must be in subjection to him. That's why we obey our parents in the Lord. when they start to tell us to do something against God, we have to follow God instead of even our parents. And not to be rebellious or disrespectful, but to put God first. And so God's goal is always to try to keep us on that straight and narrow way. And he uses his word to teach us what that path is, to show us when we get off of it, and then sometimes even to cut us to the heart, to motivate us to get back on it. And so I wanted to read a couple of verses from the New Testament about this idea of chastening. And there's one good example in 1 Corinthians 11, which is, the church at Corinth with all of their problems and division. This chapter has to do with, at the end of it, about partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we know the context that, Paul says that they couldn't come together to eat the Lord's Supper because they were divided. So separated from one another outside the assembly in their fellowship meal or whatever, and then come together and we all partake of the Lord's Supper as though everything is fine. And Paul says you can't do that. You have to discern the Lord's body. His body is the church. And so there has to be unity. But he says this in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," meaning in an unworthy manner, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now that's a very strong rebuke. What they were doing was partaking of the Lord's Supper in a manner that was not worthy of what that is and what it represents. And he says, if you do that, you become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So you're guilty of crucifying Jesus when you don't partake of the Lord's Supper in the right way. That's a rebuke. That's discipline. God's trying to get them to correct this problem. He goes on to say in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So what's the solution? Examine yourself. So God has rebuked as a matter of discipline, and now he's saying you have to look within yourself and determine whether or not you're right in this action, in partaking of the Lord's Supper. So again, it puts it back on us. He says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." So there's the rebuke again. If you keep doing it the wrong way, you're condemning yourself. Then he says in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And so we've had discipline, we've had rebuke, and now we start to get to the scourging. And the scourging is, Paul says, if you look at the church at Corinth and you see members who are weak and sickly, that's a consequence of their attitude toward one another and of their sin when they eat the Lord's Supper. So they were being punished or suffering the punishment or the consequences of their sin. The church was not what it was supposed to be. And so they came together to worship, but they didn't please God. They came together to worship, but then they didn't do the work they were supposed to do. They came together to worship, but their hearts weren't in it. They were spiritually weak and sick. So they're suffering the punishment for their sins. So notice what he says in verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So if we would judge ourselves, examine ourselves, and honestly assess according to God's word, I don't have the right attitude. I need to make this right with my brother so I can worship acceptably. I need to get my heart right with God so I can worship acceptably. If I would judge myself, then I wouldn't have to worry about the judgment of God, because I would correct those problems and I would be right with God. But he says, when we are judged, which means that God does judge us, he says we are chastened of the Lord, disciplined by the Lord. So God, through his word and through the consequences of our sin, the church growing weaker, the church getting sicker, the church not doing what it should, not being what it should, that is a consequence of these sins, and God uses that to chasten, to discipline. And his word rebukes and tells us this is why those things are happening. It's not because the preacher's terrible. It's not because necessarily the elders are not leading, but it's because your heart's not right and your worship's not acceptable. So God is chastening us. But why does he do it? That we should not be condemned with the world. God does these things because he doesn't want us to be lost. He's trying to bring us back to him. And this is a very simple illustration of what Hebrews 12 is talking about. And so whatever the sin is, God first disciplines us, then he rebukes us, and then he scourges us. He tells us what we're supposed to do. When we go wrong, he tells us how we're wrong. And if we persist in that, we suffer the consequences and the punishment. Again, the goal, to bring us back. And his motive is always our salvation, to make us holy, to motivate us to be the people that he wants us to be. And the end of the story is that God is the perfect father. And his discipline is always right. It's always just. And it demonstrates to us just how much he truly loves us. And so we ought to not faint under it and not grow weary and not be angry with God, but accept it for what it is, God showing us that we are his children and he loves us. So let's come back to him, follow his word, and then live with him forever in heaven. So that's the passage here in Hebrews 12, and I hope that it's been encouraging to us and understandable as well. Sometimes it's difficult in these matters of discipline. But we'll have to stop here. Lord willing, we'll pick up next time down in verse 13 and 14 and talk about the results of this and of understanding God's discipline for these Hebrew Christians. Here in our Bible class, we were studying from Hebrews 12 about the chastening of the Lord, and we learned that there are three steps in that process. That when God chastens us, first of all, he disciplines us, which is not necessarily punishment, but that he tells us what we need to do and tell us what we need to avoid. And the goal is to strengthen us and to help us be better and you know, the best servants, the best Christians that we can be. After discipline comes rebuke, which is when we go wrong, God corrects us through his word and he says, hey, you're wrong. You don't need to be doing that. You need to fix it. And sometimes he'll even add to that rebuke, these are the consequences. You're going to suffer this or you're going to be lost and those things. And then the third step is, the writer of Hebrews uses the word for scourging, but it's the idea of punishment or like a parent disciplining a child with a spanking or something like that. But it's the idea of God allowing us to suffer the consequences of our decisions and of our sins. And we learn from Hebrews that God does those things not because he doesn't love us, but because he does. In fact, he's the perfect father who always disciplines correctly. We sometimes think that we are, and later on we find out that maybe we shouldn't have made that decision or that decision. Sometimes as parents, we don't do it the right way. But God always does, and he does it because he loves us. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 10 that we might be partakers of his holiness. God does those things because he wants us to be pure and to be holy. We learned from 1 Corinthians 11 that he does those things so we won't be condemned with the world. And he was trying to discipline the church at Corinth to save their souls. And there's one more example I want to notice with you from Revelation chapter 3, down toward the end of the chapter, in the Lord's letter to the church of the Laodiceans. He says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so they were disciplined, first of all, by knowing who they should be and what they should do and what they shouldn't do, but they had chosen to be lukewarm, and so now they're being rebuked. The Lord is telling them, who you are makes me sick to my stomach. You make me want to throw up. What a frightening thing to hear from the Lord when he looks at a congregation and says, you make me sick. That's a rebuke. God saying, this is how bad it is there. This is how seriously you need to take this. He then says, here's why. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they said that they were one thing. They saw themselves completely falsely. They thought that they were this when they were the opposite. And God says they were in terrible need of him and of salvation. So he says, I counsel thee, so this is again discipline, trying to bring them back to the right path, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, purified, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And imagine they heard this statement, this letter was read to them, and they say, this is what the Lord has to say to us? How mean he is. How cruel he is to talk to us this way. So he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I'm not telling you this because I don't love you, but because I do. I'm saying these things because you need to know that you're lost, and if you don't fix this, you're going to be lost eternally. That's why the Lord did this. And the end of that verse says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. So this is what you need to do. It's a very simple step. Stop doing what you're doing wrong, change your heart, and turn your life around. Repent. And the Lord is telling them that because he loves them. And then to show how much he loves them, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He says, you're not hopeless. You can still be forgiven. I will come back in and be with you as I was before. We can be restored to fellowship. You can be saved and ready for eternal life in heaven. But you've got to open your heart. You've got to open the door. Change your heart toward your sins and repent. And then he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So there's discipline, there's rebuke, and then there's punishment. This is what you need to do. You're not doing it. You better fix it. If you don't, you're lost forever. The door's closed. I'm on the outside. You can't be saved that way. So he warns them of the danger of hell. And all of that is a matter of discipline, of chastening of the Lord. And his motive was love. And the motive or the goal was their salvation. And so in all of these examples, whether it's to the Hebrews or to the Corinthians, to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, or to the church at Laodicea, it's always the same. God disciplines us by telling us what is right and what is wrong. When we go wrong, he rebukes us to try to get us back on the right path. If we choose to stay on the wrong path, he'll allow us to suffer the consequences of our sins. Not to be mean, but in the hopes of when we see the error of our ways and the results, that we'll be motivated to repent and to come back. Always because he loves us and he uses those things to purify us. And so the Lord is doing the same thing tonight as he does every time his word is preached. There's the teaching of truth that disciplines. There's the rebuke that warns us if we're out of the way. And then there's the consequences of rejecting the gospel that will be lost. But there's always the hope, the good news that the gospel is, that we don't have to be lost. That God has done all of this because he loves us and he wants to save us. And he will if we'll just be obedient to his word. Do like he told these brethren to repent. If you never become a Christian, repentance is key to doing that. If you believe in Jesus, you have to turn away from wrong. Repent of your sins. Confessing Christ, you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to his body, the church. You'll be on your way to heaven. We have to be willing to obey his gospel. And once we've done that, if we go astray and the Lord is rebuking us, then we also have to repent of our wrongs, confess we've done wrong, ask him to forgive us, and he will. Our brethren will pray with us and for us. God will forgive and restore. We can overcome and live with him forever in heaven. God loves us, and he's disciplining us. If we'll submit to it, we'll find salvation. If you need to do that tonight in a public way, we'll help you any way that we can if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.